Good morning. All a little bit different this morning as we record at home with our last week, we trust, of restrictions. But just I pray this word would be an encouragement and comfort to us all. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, says Isaiah. I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love. I will tell of the kindnesses of God. That's just three different versions of Isaiah 63, verse 7. Let me tell you a story, is effectively how Isaiah begins this passage for us this week. Once upon a time. Except Isaiah is not just reciting a fairy tale here. He's not just reading us a nice bedtime story. He's proclaiming the loving kindness of God. He's remembering and recounting. He wants us to remember God's steadfast love. His hesed, his loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness and mercy. I wonder what story we would tell if we were asked to recount the steadfast love of the Lord in our lives, from our past. Do you have a story to tell? Times when God has shown you or your family his faithfulness, his mercy and his loving kindness. Some might call it our testimony. But what days of redemption do we have in our mental scrapbooks to look back upon and remember God's kindnesses when we need them most, or when others need to hear them and remember them? And how often do we remember and recount those times? Or are they like our wedding album, so precious on the day and so much time and effort going into them, but now they're sitting in a shelf somewhere, rarely looked at? Are we ready? Are we prepared to give reason for the hope to tell the story of God's love in our lives? That's what's happening here in Isaiah as he remembers and recounts the steadfast love of the Lord. He tells the wonderful story of God's faithfulness and love to his people. And friends, we need this story. Each of us needs a bigger story than our latest news feed or social media post. Personally and together as families, as a church family, as a nation, we need something and someone bigger than us, bigger than our own lives, to hold us today and to give us hope for tomorrow. And this story of the steadfast love of the Lord is the only story that can do that. Because this is not just some story we read or listen to and then put on the bookshelf to gather dust. This is a story we're drawn into. This is a story we're invited and urged to join in. Come on, we heard a few weeks ago. Come and eat and drink. Come buy without money. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is not just Isaiah's story. This is my story. And I hope it's yours as well. And if it's not, then can I urge you today, make it your story. What Isaiah tells us here is a story of great comfort. It secures us in the covenant love and faithfulness of God. But it's also a story which is brutally honest when it comes to our sin, how we've treated God. It doesn't gloss over the gory details. And because of that, it's a story that brings us to our knees as we plead with God for mercy. But it's also a story which helps us to stand each day in the grace of God and in the hope and promises of God our Father, to stand as sinners saved by grace. It's worth remembering as we look at these chapters, these were originally spoken to or written for a people who were under threat, a people who were weary and oppressed in a nation growing weaker and weaker, a people who would soon end up in exile. This was written for them in their days of exile, subject to a foreign nation. They were going to be away from their homeland, away from their temple, which will be destroyed. They couldn't come and worship. And not just for 4 weeks with a Zoom service to keep them going for months. but for 70 years. Here is Isaiah recounting the steadfast love of the Lord to a people who feel that God has either forsaken them or that he's not powerful enough to defeat the foreign gods and they've got the better over him. This is written for a people who are losing hope, for a people who are questioning the faithfulness of God and the power of God, just as many of us are doing today. And so Isaiah gives them and us something to remember, something to look back to, God's covenant love and faithfulness in the past. But he does that so that we might have something to look forward to in the future, as he prays and asks the Lord to remember on the people's behalf, that he might remember his mercy and his covenant promises to his people today. And the future hope that Isaiah spells out here and describes for the people of Israel is the same hope we have today in Christ, when the Lord will make all things new. I know I've mentioned this before at Coro, but as a student back at school, I never really enjoyed history as a subject. But I'm convinced more and more that unless we remember and know the sure and steadfast love of God in the past, we will have no hope for the future. We live in a day and in a culture where what's relevant is so important, where relevance and what is trendy and topical today is considered more important than anything from yesterday, especially anything from last year or last decade or last generation. We live in an age of progress where things are constantly changing and changing, which means what is relevant today probably won't be tomorrow. And so we feel we've got to keep updating everything, our devices, our news and our social media feeds, our profiles, our wardrobes, our whole identity, our lives, just to keep up and stay relevant, which is about as fluid as it comes today. And so often when we do that, being relevant, when that becomes a focus of our lives, what happens is we actually lose track. We forget the past. And that happens so much more than we'd like to admit. In our panic to stay on top of things today, we forget the past, which actually leaves us vulnerable and insecure for tomorrow. It's a bit like one of those cartoons or an Indiana Jones scene when there's a chase or you're running out of time and you've got to get across this bridge, and as you're running across the bridge, each step along the way, the timbers are burning or falling apart as they're stepped on. But you know what happens to a bridge that burns at one end, don't you? Unless you are Indiana Jones or the Roadrunner, you don't ever get to the other side. You don't ever reach your goal, the telos of your pursuit. You might recall me quoting from Romans 5 before to support this, where Paul is announcing the peace we have with God, having been justified by his grace. And we now have access to stand in this grace. And he goes on to tell us how we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and even rejoice in our sufferings, because they produce perseverance and character and they produce hope. And this hope, Paul says there, does not disappoint us. It does not put us to shame. Why not? How can the hope we have for tomorrow, for our eternal future, be so sure and certain? How? Because God's love has been poured, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. Our hope for the future, the end of our story, is so sure and certain it will not disappoint, because God has done something in our past already. It's already secure because of what he's done back there. Can you see what I mean about the importance of having a past to look back to and remember and to cling to give us security for the future, tomorrow, and for today? If we don't have a story like this, larger than our own, if all we have is what's relevant to us today, then we are lost. In fact, not only do we need a story which is bigger than our own story, bigger than our news feeds or social media sites, we actually need a story that is different. We need a counter-narrative to tell. something different to what the world and our culture is telling us all the time, so that we can actually discern the truth from the lies, which is so important. It's got to start in our homes, actually, with our kids and our families, as well as in our churches. Because without such a story, we won't know who we are. We won't know what our beginning is, nor our end. And therefore, we won't have any true middle either. No real today to live in. And we are seeing that more and more today, aren't we? In so many ways. So much insecurity, so much hopelessness. We've become a people tossed to and fro by the winds of change in our culture, keeping up with what's relevant rather than being secured by the love of God. This story is as relevant as it comes. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It doesn't grow old. The word Isaiah uses here in chapter 63, verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. That word recount is the same word for remember, the same word when God remembered Noah and his family and all the animals in the ark and the waters subsided. And he put the bow in the sky so that the Lord would remember his promise. You see, to remember in the Old Testament sense of the word is not only to recall a covenant promise of the past, it's to act in accordance with that promise. When God remembers, God acts. And for us to remember the Lord's steadfast love is to remember not just his promise, his word, but his action of love. And to put our trust, when we remember him, is to put our trust in those promises, in him as our faithful creator and our covenant father. And then as we see here, as Isaiah effectively does, to ask the Lord to remember us in his mercy is reminding the Lord of his own covenant promises and character. And to act accordingly. Which is really, in fact, the only sure basis we have for any of our prayers. It's a wonderful thing simply to ask the Lord to remember us in his mercy. And as we see here in this passage, Isaiah 64 verse 9, we read, we ask him not to remember our sins forever. Again, another covenant action of redeeming love. To remember here is not just to reminisce. It's a remembrance of faith. As Tim shared in the children's talk, it's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see. So as I said earlier, this story is a story of great comfort. In verse 7, chapter 63, Isaiah tells us from the beginning, he's going to tell us all that the Lord has granted us, all his good gifts, all his blessing, his provision, the land, a name, that's really important, we'll see later, all his blessings, his great goodness, his compassion and abundant, steadfast love. For, he said, verse 8, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Saviour. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. We heard that back in chapter 53, didn't we? He was oppressed, he was afflicted, pierced for our transgressions. He suffers with us, and he suffers for us. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them away. Sorry, carried them all the days of old. Can we look back and see how God has treated us? How he has carried us? His abundant mercy and steadfast love? All his goodness? Can you look back and see his goodness in your life? Remember those days? Asks Isaiah. Or maybe it's remember those days, urges Isaiah. Remember the steadfast love of the Lord. And how he loved us as his children. I was with a bunch of pastors last week and we actually were sharing through Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come buy, eat without money, seek the Lord while he may be found. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. It was a great time, actually. And one of the pastors who had shared their weariness and troubles before we read that passage, after reading through it, just you could see the relief wash off them. They just expressed how wonderful it was to be there, to hear those words and to know that this was in fact their story, what God has for them, even when life didn't feel all that joyous or peaceful. And you could just see the weight fall off their shoulders in that very moment, simply remembering God's covenant love and promises in his word. Incline your ear, says the Lord. Let me tell you a story. Come to me. Hear this story that your soul may live. That your soul may live. What a gift. What an invitation. What a promise. What comfort. But no story would be complete, would it, without some tension, some antagonist or problem to solve. And there's plenty of that here in this story. As I said, this story, as it tells of the steadfast love of the Lord, is a great comfort to us, but it's also brutally honest when it comes to our sin and rebellion. Having told of God's steadfast love and his abundant goodness, Isaiah then reminds us that as we look back and remember the Lord's faithfulness, if we remember our own lives as well, our history is not so good and faithful, is it? In fact, if we're honest, our past is there's full of things that we'd probably rather forget, things that put us to shame. Isaiah 63:10 says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." There will be times in our lives when we know as we look back that we have provoked the Lord to anger, that we have grieved the Holy Spirit. Things in our past, our anger, our resentment, our sin, where we have put God to the test, just as Israel did time and time again. And God may be slow to anger, full of mercy and love, but this ongoing sin and rebellion continually in the face of his loving kindness does not go unpunished, he says. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. I've shared with a number of folk this past week and weeks gone by and past months, and I know the muck and the anger and the sin in my own heart. And I know we feel we're up against a lot these days, but I also feel there's a lot we hold on to in our hearts that we shouldn't. There is so much hurt and bitterness out there and in here. Things that have been said or done and they've never been addressed between brothers and sisters in Christ. They've never been dealt with. And so there's no forgiveness. There's no love. There's only grudges and grief. And that hurts, doesn't it? It hurts us. It hurts our families. It hurts the church family. And it hurts God. It grieves God. We grieve the Holy Spirit. Oh, how good it is, the psalmist says, when brothers dwell together in unity. But doesn't it suck when we don't? And friends, we're the people of God. We've received abundant pardon. We know the gospel. Don't we? He who has forgiven much, forgives much, loves much. Bitterness and grudges shouldn't be the recurring theme in our story, but they are. Sin and rebellion shouldn't be the way of God's people, but they are. And we need God's mercy. How does God respond to that? In our rebellion and when we grieve his Spirit? Well, he tells us he doesn't let our sin go unpunished. The rest of verse 10 tells us he turned his back on them to be their enemy. He himself fought against them. There's discipline. There are consequences for sin. We need to remember that today. There are consequences for sin. Our stubborn hearts and our selfish ways. Isaiah tells us here that sin actually makes God to be the enemy of his own beloved people. You see what I mean about this story being one that brings us to our knees. which is exactly where it brings Isaiah and where he takes us. There's one long prayer for mercy from verse 15 right through the end of chapter 64. But before we get there, we actually need to see that it's not only fear of judgment because of our sin that brings us to our knees. It's that together with the hope of mercy. You see, verse 10, yes, it reminds us they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit and therefore God turned to be their enemy. But then, verse 11, those great gospel words, then he remembered. God remembered the days of old. And remember, when God remembers, what does God do? He acts in covenant love and mercy. God remembered the days of old of Moses and his people when he brought them through the Red Sea, out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. God's remembering the Exodus, his covenant with his people, his love, his chosen people. He's remembering his own steadfast, redeeming love in action. And as he remembers that, he acts again in the same way. Friends, it's really good to remember and recount the steadfast love of the Lord, as Isaiah does here. But it is even better, it is so much better, when God himself remembers his redeeming and steadfast love. And it's on that basis that God remembers, and with that hope of his mercy, that we're brought to our knees to pray with Isaiah. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? Where are you, God? Where's the stirring of your inner parts? Where's your compassion? They're held back from me, from us. You, Lord, are our Father. Even though others don't even know us or acknowledge us, you are our Father, our Redeemer from of old. Why do you make us wander from our ways? Why do you harden our hearts? We know from places like Romans 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Lord hands over to their own sin and hard hearts those who refuse to love the truth and suppress it instead. We have become, Isaiah says, like those over whom you never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. They don't know who they are anymore. They don't know where they belong or who they belong to. The children of God feel like orphans, without a name, without a story, without a hope. How many of our young people today feel like that? How many of our not so young people today feel like that? Not secure, with no story, not sure who they are. We need a story far bigger and grander than what the world teaches us. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, Lord, and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Oh, God, come and meet us in our need. Like you did at Sinai, where there was real awe and holy fear in your presence. Like you did when the temple was built and your glory filled the temple. Oh, Lord, do that again. Be with us and meet with us as you have before. And just like the story Isaiah was telling was brutally honest with regards to our sin, so is this prayer. This prayer for mercy is a lament. It's actually a confession of sin as well. Behold, Lord, you are angry and we sinned. You are right to be angry because of our sin. We've been in our sin such a long time. Shall we be saved? Oh, Lord, how long will you be angry with us? Forever? Just a couple of weeks ago, we heard the Lord himself promise that he wouldn't be, that he wouldn't contend with his people forever. But we've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. There is no one who calls upon your name. No one who rouses himself to take hold of you. I love that image. No one who rouses. When was the last time you roused yourself to call upon the name of the Lord? To wake from your slumber to rouse yourself from sheer laziness in faith. Wake up, set your alarm, and don't hit the snooze button. Because now, O Lord, that was then, but now, you are our Father, verse 8. We are the clay, and you are our potter. Not just the potter, you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. O Lord, be not so terribly angry. Remember us in your mercy, and remember not our sins, our iniquity forever. Don't afflict us so terribly. Please, Lord. That prayer ends at the end of Isaiah 64. It's a wonderful prayer of confession. A wonderful prayer for mercy. And chapter 65 is really God's response to that prayer. I said it, this story is a story of great comfort. It's also brutally honest, brings us to our knees, but it also causes us to rise up and stand in the grace and mercy of God. And it's because of God's response that we can stand. He too is brutally honest as he responds to our prayer. He tells us as it is, or as it was. He actually responds with a lament of his own. His own question of complaint. How long? I was ready to be sought by those who didn't ask. I was ready to be found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. I spread out my arms, my hands all day long to a nation that wasn't called by my name. I spread out my hands to a rebellious people, to those who walk in their own way, following their own devices, a people who continually provoke me to their face, to my face. They think of themselves too holy for God. How does God respond to a people like that? Well, he actually responds like a dragon, ready to pounce on his prey. There is smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all the day long. Or maybe it's the smoke from their many altars to many gods that irritates the Lord's sinuses. But either way, he's not a happy God. The Lord's holiness is not diluted by our tears or even by our cries for mercy. He doesn't put aside his holiness for his mercy to be exercised. He fulfills it. Behold, he says, it is written, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. Sin will not go unpunished. And yet we know this is a story of his steadfast love. He's the God of mercy, but he's also a God of holiness. In verse 8 he says, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, don't destroy it, for there's blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them. It's as though the Lord knows there's still some goodness to be found, there's still some blessing in his people. Not that there's some who are good enough that God will save. Remember, there's no one calling upon his name. But God is able to make new wine from these grapes. He won't destroy them all just yet. There's a remnant. He promised that way back earlier on in Isaiah, didn't he? And he is more than willing and more than able in his steadfast love to bless and redeem. From his own stubborn and rebellious people, he says, I will bring forth offspring, possessors of my mountains. And he does the same from the nations, those who have not known his name and not called upon him as Father. But verse 11, those who forsake him, those who continue to rebel and refuse to follow him, they will be destined to the sword. They will go hungry and thirsty, and their name will be kept only for a curse. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll be a memorable marker of God's judgment, and the Lord will put them to death. But his servants, verse 15, his servants he will call by another name. Those orphans who felt they had nowhere to go, they didn't belong anywhere, they had no name, no story, God will call them his own. He will give them a new name. They'll have a story. They'll have a past to remember, to look back and remember God's faithfulness to them. They'll be able to stand today in the grace of God with a sure hope for tomorrow that God will fulfill his promises to them as they are taken up and written into this wonderful story of God and his steadfast love. And they will stand in him because he will cause them to rise up and stand firm. We don't have time to expound all the rest of chapter 65, the new heavens and the new earth. Again, worth remembering that that promise was originally for the people in exile, that they would return to Jerusalem. Things would be lush and green and fruitful once more. But Jerusalem never really got to that point, did it? Not as it's described here. What's described here is something even greater than the exiles returning to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord has for all his people in Christ Jesus, for the one who is afflicted with us and for us. This is the telos, this is the end of the story, the great goal of creation and the end of the goal of the story of redemption in Christ, the complete undoing and removal of the curse. Go home and read verses 17 to 25, or if you're already at home, stay home and read those verses, where God dwells with man and man with God, and there won't be any barrier, there won't be any separation because of sin, and there won't even be a memory of sin or shame. The former things shall not be remembered. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That was Isaiah's prayer for mercy that we heard earlier. When did that take place? When did the Lord answer that prayer for mercy? It was in his Son, wasn't it? In him he has repaid the wages of all of our sin. Remember at Jesus' baptism? Heaven's open. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And again at the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And at the cross, there's the Son of God. And the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook as Isaiah pleads the Lord to do here, and rocks are split apart. There on Calvary, all our sin and iniquities are laid on him. It was there the Lord didn't keep silent. There he became an enemy, defeating sin and death once for all, where Christ became cursed for us, so that we would know the blessing, the steadfast love of the Lord. It's really only there that we can be brutally honest about our sin, isn't it? As we confess it to the Lord. But it's also there on our knees at the throne of grace that we can cry out for mercy. And it's there in him that the Lord himself rises and causes us to rise up in him, so that we might stand in the grace that he's given us so freely. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? And I trust it's your story as much as it's mine. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we need your mercy and your grace. Father, we pray that you might once again refresh us in this story of your abundant and steadfast love. Would you, as it were, again rend the heavens and come down? Meet us, Father. Remember us in your mercy this day. Now, O Lord, is our time of need, where we need mercy and grace. And so we ask, Father, that you would remember us in your mercy. And Father, I just want to give us a moment to remember those who don't know you, or maybe those that we've held a grudge against, or they hold a grudge against us. Father, where there hasn't been forgiveness, where there hasn't been love, where there is no hope. Father, we pray earnestly that you would have mercy on us and mercy on those who refuse to know you. that you might hold your arms out to them. Call to them once more, "Here I am," that they might hear your voice and come running into your arms of grace in repentance and faith. And Father, we don't ask this because we deserve it or anyone else does, but we ask it because in your steadfast love and mercy, you've promised to show mercy to those who call to you in their time of need. We pray it for your kingdom, Father, for the glory of your holy name. Amen.